so we continue our second tier Advent celebration by not only looking back to the first coming of Christ, but anticipating all that the second coming will mean to us. Since we're not looking at just one text today, I have a lot of material to cover and would just remind you that rather than trying to take lots of notes, if you're a note-taking person, you're welcome to contact the church office and we'll put you on our list to receive the manuscripts so that if you need to clarify something or miss something, you can pick it up that way. If you are a person of faith, according to the Bible in Hebrews 11, verse 1, you will be someone who lives with an assurance of things that you hope for. You will be someone who lives with a conviction of things that you can't yet see. Hebrews 11 then goes on to present what some have called the Hall of Faith, listing off men and women throughout biblical history who have actually lived this way. And among them, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Rahab, Gideon, Samuel, and the prophets. And the list could go on. And the author tells us that without this kind of faith, this kind of assurance and conviction, it is impossible to please God. To be a person of faith, you don't just believe that there is a God, but you believe that this God, who really does exist, gives the most beautiful, valuable, satisfying things to those who dare trust Him. That He is faithful and true in all things. That His way is always best. That He's to be trusted no matter what. And that is the characteristic that all of these heroes of faith had in common. God made promises about things they couldn't see with their eyes, things that they couldn't confirm with scientific experiments or just by observing the natural world. But they believed God when He made promises. Almost surprisingly, later in the chapter, the author states that all of these heroes of faith died in faith, not having received the things that were promised. Instead, their entire lives were spent as strangers and exiles on the earth. Because they were seeking, it says, Hebrews 11, 16, a better country. They were seeking a heavenly country, it says. Scott Hafman of the University of St. Andrews in Scotland writes, "Whenever we trust a promise, whatever it might be, doing so invariably rivets our attention on its future fulfillment. And moreover, when someone who can be trusted makes a promise, we begin to look forward to its fulfillment with a certainty of expectation that transforms hope from merely wishful thinking into confidence about the future. So hope is not a wishful longing, but a faith-filled confidence for the future. It is simply impossible to trust one of God's promises and then not anticipate its coming true, because to know God is to trust Him. And to trust God is to trust His promises. And to trust God's promises is to be sure of their fulfillment. And this assurance concerning the future, anchored in God's promises, is what the Bible calls hope. God's ultimate purpose in all that He does is to bring glory to his name. And faith and hope are the ways in which God glorifies himself in the lives of his people. In fact, Haifman would say that this is precisely why God doesn't fulfill all of his promises right away, or even in the lifetime of the one trusting him. In his sovereignty, God purposely forestalls the fulfillment of his promises because he wants to foster not only faith, but also hope in the life of that individual. Promises are given, but only partially fulfilled, so that faith will flourish into an abiding confidence for the future. God instills hope in the hearts of his people by revealing enough of himself to sustain faith, but not so much that faith's focus on the future is no longer necessary. God's delay in keeping his promise is therefore part of his great design to create people who trust him and hope in God. So, hear what is being said here. There are things that God values in our lives more than our comfort, more than our health, our longevity, our financial success. Far more important in God's eyes is the development of your faith and your hope. And enduring struggle plays a role in maturing both of them in your life. We still need God's promises. We need God's word so that we can trust it in the midst of our ongoing challenges in life and so become people of hope. This morning, we focus especially on what God has promised regarding the new earth. And as we trust him to fulfill all he has promised concerning it, we become people of hope. In thinking about what lies ahead for us, let's begin by comparing it to the old earth that we are living in today. What do we know about the earth in its current state? Well, we know that the old earth was created by God's word. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God just spoke it into existence and it was. We also know that this old earth created by God's word is under a curse because of sin. We focused on this last week. It goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground, is the land, is the earth because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you are returned to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. As we saw last week, Adam and Eve believe the lie. They reject God's word to them, and through their rebellion, they introduce sin into God's beautiful and blessed creation. And the result is a curse. And when God curses something or someone, he is simply denouncing sin for what it is while properly enforcing its consequences. Earth itself is affected. And not only will it yield useful food, but it will only yield it through painful toil. Thorns and thistles will be the norm. We also know that the old earth is limited in its duration. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." It's the verse that God used to bring our son Luke to faith in Jesus. The earth as we know it will go through radical change brought about by fire, it says, as everything in the world and all of the works that have been done in the world are going to be laid bare and exposed. The question that this text does not answer is what kind of continuity is there going to be between the old earth and the new earth to come. What we know is that the earth in its current form is going to come to some kind of cataclysmic end, and this, as the next verse points out, should change the way we live. So 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Since everything you can see with your eyes right now is all going to be destroyed, what should you really live for? How important is it that you grow in holiness? We'll get to the continuity question later. The other thing we know about the old earth is it's longing for its freedom. Paul personifies, he makes the earth like a person in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Because we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Have you ever been close to someone or ever been the one experiencing the groaning during the pains of childbirth? You know how, like with the military, we always say, "Thank you for your service." I almost wanted to have moms all stand up so that we could say, "Thank you for your service." I've been next to it 3 times, and the memories never go away. The groaning that happens during the process of giving birth to a child is the image that Paul uses to describe what creation is experiencing right now in its present form. Eagerly longing for the day when we as the believers in Christ, get our new resurrection bodies. Creation itself can't wait for that day. So this keeps us from getting too individualistic when it comes to the new earth. This is about something far bigger than just us. This is at a cosmic scale, involves all of creation. It is an interesting thought to consider that we have never seen what the natural world is like without being under a curse. One day that curse will be removed and then we're going to get to see it. We've never known it apart from groaning. A creation that is held hostage in corruption and decay. A creation unable to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. We've never known creation except that way. Tom Schreiner writes, "God subjected the created world to frustration because of the sin of Adam. And in a context where God pronounced a curse on the natural world because of human sin, he also promised future redemption. And that redemption is the hope for all creation. Creation is enslaved to corruption, which means that decay and death pervade the natural world." So this is our world. This is the old earth on which we live. But God has promised a new earth to come. Let's think about that new earth together. How is that new earth going to be different? When we get to the new earth, what will be gone? There are three primary passages in Revelation 21 that tell us things that are going to be gone when we get to heaven or the new earth. First, Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away. No more death or pain. Can you imagine? Revelation 21, 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, well, they're not going to be there either, because it says their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There will be people there on the new earth who have been redeemed from all of these sins, but no one who continues in them faithless. Revelation 21, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. No death, no pain, no detestable, faithless sinners any longer. Nothing detestable or false will be there. Sam Storm summarizes it by saying, think of the implications of what is being said here, that when we get to heaven, there will be nothing abrasive, irritating, agitating, or hurtful. There will be nothing harmful or upsetting or unkind. Nothing sad, bad, or mad. Nothing harsh or impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy. Nothing weak or sick or broken or foolish. Nothing deformed or degenerate or depraved or disgusting. Nothing in this new earth will be polluted or pathetic or poor or putrid. Nothing dark, dismal, dismaying, or degrading. Nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted. Nothing faulty, nothing faithless, nothing frail or fading. Nothing grotesque or grievous, hideous or insidious. Nothing illicit or illegal. Nothing lustful. Nothing marred or mutilated or misaligned or misinformed. Nothing nasty or naughty, offensive or odious. Nothing rancid or rude, soiled or spoiled. Nothing tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting. Nothing vile or vicious, wasteful or wanton. Can you imagine a world like that? That's what will be gone. But when we get to the new earth, who will be there? And the answer is, God will be there. This is the most important thing concerning the new heaven and the new earth, that God will be there. Revelation 4:10 says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on that throne. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And listen to this, who's going to do this? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will be there. That never changes. Who else will be there? All who have died in Christ before us. Great reunion that we should be anticipating. Genesis 25, verse 8 is an example of how the Hebrew Scriptures describe what happens when someone dies. It says of Abraham that he breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and here's the phrase, he was gathered to his people. Jesus tells the parable in Luke chapter 16 about a poor man, Lazarus, who dies, and it says he goes to Abraham's bosom. It's another way of saying the same thing. You go to God's people. You go where they are. You're gathered to your people, your eternal family. 2 Samuel 12:23, David, after getting Uriah's wife pregnant and then receiving news that the child had died, he had been fasting, he had been weeping and grieving with his face literally down to the ground. And then he's told that the child has died, and his servants are completely surprised. How is he going to take this news now after what he's done so far? He gets the news that the child's died. He stands up, cleans himself up, changes his clothes, and goes to worship. And they said, "What are you doing?" And here's what David said to them. "Now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he will never return to me here. We're going there. We're going to this other place, gathered to our people." It's all based on a principle that Jesus shared with Mary. Remember, John 11, 25 and 26, or he shared with Martha. He said to Martha, "Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, even when he dies, he lives. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So, yes, you physically die, but you go on living forever, never separated from me, ever. That's who will be there, all who've died in Christ. And who else? All who were in Christ at his return. We read this together earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then this grand processional following the victorious king as he comes and establishes his kingdom here on earth. And so we will always be with the Lord. When 2 Peter 3:10 talks about the heavens passing away with a roar, the heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved, the earth and all of its works exposed, is it talking there about the earth being completely destroyed and then replaced? Or is it talking about earth as we know it being run through a purification process of fire and then being renewed by that? Which is it? Well, Wayne Grudem says, Lutheran scholars have emphasized the fact that it's going to be an entirely new creation, while Reformed scholars have tended to emphasize these verses that simply say that this present creation is going to be renewed, not replaced. Grudem concludes, the Reformed position seems preferable in this case because it's difficult to think that God would entirely annihilate his original creation, thereby seeming to give the devil the last word on it and scrapping the creation that was originally pronounced very good. The passages that speak of shaking and removing the earth and of the first earth passing away may simply refer to its existence in its present form and not its very existence itself. And personally, I'd say I think that makes sense. And a clue to this can be seen in the resurrected body of Jesus and what will be the resurrected bodies of believers. There's going to be a continuity to them. At the resurrection, those of us who have died, we will be resurrected. Not a facsimile of us, not a clone of who we are. We will be resurrected, and we will know each other after the resurrection. In heaven, that is the new earth, we expect to be resurrected people living in a resurrected earth. Or as others have put it, it's not that all new things are going to come, but that all things are going to be made new. Then the question of whether we're going to return to Eden or whether we're going to get something better. Revelation 21, 27. "Nothing unclean will ever enter the new earth, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So some people describe the new earth as a return to the Garden of Eden. But upon reflection, it becomes clear that what is waiting for us in the future is way better than Eden. Way better. If you want to get into that subject, you could look at some stuff that Nancy Guthrie has written. She calls it Eden 2.0. And she gives 9 reasons why it's going to be so much better. And I bet you wish I was going to expand on all those 9 reasons. No. I'm just going to give you a taste. Here's a few. Number 1, Adam and Eve became discontent in their paradise garden in an otherwise vast wilderness. But we will never grow bored, never grow dissatisfied with our garden city that extends all the way to every corner of the new earth. Second reason it's going to be so much better. Adam failed, and he blamed his bride. Remember? How good is that for the relationship? And we saw what it did to their marriage. But the last Adam, the true bridegroom, will never fail to lead his bride, the church, into a new garden city where what is he going to do in that garden city? The real bridegroom, he's going to cherish his bride forever. It says in Ephesians, the reason he does this is to lavish his grace upon them for endless ages to come. That's what's going to be different. Another thing that'll be different, the first Adam allowed evil in the form of the serpent to invade and bring ruin to Eden. But Jesus, the last Adam, crushed the head of the serpent and will destroy him for good so that nothing evil can ever enter the new earth. Satan's going to be destroyed forever, unable to ever touch us again. That's what will be different, among other things, in the new earth compared to Eden. We're not going back. We're going forward to something better. Based on Psalm 84:11, John Piper summarizes our future on the new earth this way. He says, Psalm 84:11 says that God does not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. And based on that verse, he says, whatever we love rightly in this world will either be perfected and preserved or it will be taken from us, only in the sense that something will be given that is so much better as to make the thing we hoped never to lose as nothing by comparison. It'll only get better. All that we enjoy in this fallen world now, all of it, including natural wonders, rich cultural and ethnic diversity, advancements in technology and inventions and skills, deeply meaningful relationships, beauty, sensory delights, all of these are just foretastes. They are sneak previews of the new earth. And Elkhorn says it's like licking the spoon from Mama's beef stew before you sit down to the actual meal. Think of it that way. Every time you see beauty, you're licking the spoon. Can't wait. It's just a little taste of the real thing that's coming. He goes on to ask, when a young man sick from infancy is healed, does he go back to being a baby again? No. He gets healed by Jesus. There's a continuity to what he was before he was healed and what he is after he's healed. There's going to be a continuity in the next life. The earth doesn't go away, and we're not sent back to the caveman days. God is no more done with the earth than he's done with us. And our culture and our joys will not regress. We're not going to go all the way back and have to reinvent the wheel all over again. But we're going to be perfected, matured, upgraded, resurrection life in a resurrected world. That's what it's going to be. And here's the other thing we know about it. It's being prepared by Jesus. Don't forget this. We tend to read these verses only at funerals. You should remember this all the time. John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to myself so that where I am, you can be together with me. That's the new earth. And if the Garden of Eden was prepared so beautifully and so lavishly in just 6 days? How far can you imagine a place Jesus has been preparing for over 2,000 years? Seriously, I'm going to prepare a place that will blow your mind. And I'm going to come back and take you so you can live there with me forever. That's our future. That's the promise. And as you trust the promise, you become a person of hope. And nothing, not even physical death itself, destroys that hope. And you can't find that hope anywhere but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to imagine something with me, not like John Lennon called us to. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell, nothing. No. Imagine the new earth with me. Alcorn does this in his book on heaven by citing C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, and specifically, The Last Battle. And there Lewis portrays the girl Lucy as she mourns the loss of Narnia. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? You think, oh, I don't know, I've just come to feel so at home on this earth, I don't want to lose it. Okay, this is where Lucy's at in her mind. This is a great world created by Aslan, a beloved world that she assumed had been forever destroyed. And Jewel, the unicorn, mourns too, calling his beloved Narnia the only world I've ever known. And although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, heaven, the new earth, she still looks back at Narnia and she feels this profound loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. And what happens next to Lucy in the story reflects the biblical revelation of the new earth. We pick up the story. Those hills, says Lucy, those nice wooded ones, the blue ones behind them, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like, look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet, they're not really like, said Lucy. They're different somehow. They have more colors on them. They look farther away than I remembered, and they're more like the real thing, said Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight, the eagle, spread his wings and soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled around, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we've all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. Edensmuir, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, Caer Paravel, still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. Well, how can that be, said Peter? For Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are. Yes, said Eustace. And we saw it all destroyed, and the sun put out. Yeah, and it's also different, said Lucy. The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of, but that's not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow. It was just a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it's different as the real thing is from a shadow or as a waking life from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock, every flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't really describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling now. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground. He neighed and then he cried, I have come home at last. this is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. And the reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked like this. Our world is a shadowlands, a copy of something that once was Eden and yet will be the new earth. All of the old earth that matters will be drawn into heaven to be part of the new earth. C.S. Lewis said, "We want something else which can hardly be put into words, but to unite somehow with the beauty we see, to pass into that beauty, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. And in the new earth, so we shall." And so, let us live by faith with an assurance of things we hope for and conviction of these things that you cannot see right now with your physical eyes, but that God has promised to everyone who trusts His Son. Let's pray. Lord, for the sake of our faith and the sake of our hope, I pray that you would shatter any preconceived notions we have had of the new heavens and the new earth as they become one and our future eternal life. And I pray, God, that we would gain clarity about these things as we study your word together, so much so that our hope would be blossom and grow and multiply, even in the midst of this old earth now, and even facing the reality of our physical death. God, let the hope burn brightly in our hearts. Thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you that it's not a fantasy. It's not just a story, but it's reality. We praise you for this hope. Sustain our faith then, even to the very end, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.